If you would turn to Psalm 51, while I get used to your pastor's tablet. I think I got it here. I want to take you on a bit of a journey this morning. And this is where it starts, Psalm 51, though we'll be here really only briefly. Psalm 18 specifically strikes me as a really intriguing request. He says, "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Zion." Or as the ESV renders it, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." You say, what's so remarkable about that text? The context is what makes it so remarkable. This is Psalm 51. You know Psalm 51 as really kind of the classic penitential psalms. Or it is the classic penitential psalm where David is repenting, we are told in the subtitle, after Nathan rebukes him for his sin with Bathsheba. And the earlier verses are very intimate expressions of personal repentance. Most of you know them well. Probably many of you pray them regularly in your own praying, as I do. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me." Those are regular requests that I incorporate into my praying. And that's the tenor and the context of the psalm. And yet at the very end, kind of out of the blue, comes this very public plea that seems to have nothing to do with the context. "Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." And in fact, some commentators find these words so out of place, they argue that actually a later editor added those, an editor during the exile or after the exile, added the last two verses to the psalm to kind of personalize it and historicize it for their context. But as one commentator notes, the text doesn't say build again the walls of Zion. It just says build up the walls of Zion. So my question is, why is this verse here in this context? It is, I think, a remarkable kind of a PS on David's part to a very profoundly personal confession of sin as David lifts his eyes to now look beyond himself, beyond his circumstances, beyond the immediate impact and consequences of his sin. It's David refocusing his attention on bigger things than himself, things beyond the very important dimension of his personal walk with God. David elsewhere exhorts his readers, commands really would not be too strong a word, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. "They shall prosper," or "may they prosper who love you," speaking of Jerusalem, Psalm 122:6. So what do we do with that? I mean, what do we do with that? After all, we're Gentiles, part of the church, in a different dispensation with different concerns, right? But we don't hesitate to read and apply and use most everything else that the Psalms say to us very personally and very directly. So the question is, do we have anything to do with those kinds of requests? We can, and I think we should. This is a message about praying for the big things. Not just our things, not just our families' things, not just our church's things. The big things of God. Praying with a long-range, wide-angle view. It's about praying forward the purposes and the prophecies of God. Because there is something profoundly soul-enlarging and God-magnifying about lifting up my eyes and realizing that God has grand purposes far bigger than my life and my needs. You can tell a lot about someone by listening to what they talk a lot about. Football, hunting. What are they passionate about? You can tell a lot about God by listening to what He keeps talking about. And God takes vast amounts of revelational real estate in the Scriptures to describe in minute detail what He intends to do in and for and with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and with Jerusalem, as we saw in Isaiah 60. We cannot so dichotomize between God and the church and God's purposes for the church and God's purposes for Israel that we pay no attention to the latter. And that the latter has no place in our theology and no place in our praying. Because the fact is, our destinies are intertwined. If you would turn from Psalm 51 to Romans 11 for a moment. Romans 9 to 11, as I'm sure you know, is the premier New Testament passage on the bigger ecclesiological picture, the bigger picture of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, between Israel and the church. He's talking about those two subjects all the way through this passage. And his conclusion in verse 26, "So all Israel shall be saved," is the New Testament pronouncement of the fruition of great swaths of Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament prediction, Old Testament revelation. And it leads into, directly into, one of the New Testament's grandest doxologies, grandest expressions of praise and magnification of God for His wisdom and His knowledge and His decision and His ways. I want to start with verse 26 of Romans 11 and just, with that little bit of background, just read to the end so that you make the connection, because it's easy to kind of jump to the end and lift that away from the context and use that as a doxology, but Paul connects that doxology specifically to what he's been talking about for the last three chapters. Romans 11, 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." He's talking to the church, specifically to the Gentiles in the church, because of their persecution, the Jews' persecution against them. "But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all, both Jew and Gentile, Israel and the church. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, His decisions, and how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it may be paid back to Him again? For of Him, from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." The glory of God's wisdom and ways and decisions is nowhere reflected more brightly and more universally than in His determination to save by grace through faith, not just Gentiles, but also Jews. So why do I see universally? If you would turn to Ezekiel 36, I told you it could be a little bit of a journey. Ezekiel 36. Because as God explains in this passage, all of that that we just read, and all of that that I summarized really from Romans 9 to 11, and more, will be displayed globally, that is, to all the nations, when He fulfills His promises to Israel. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to pick up with verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." How exactly will He do that? Verse 24. "For because I am going to take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste desolate and the ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I would like to be a part of that because it obviously means so much to God. I'm just reading you one passage. We could go to Jeremiah 31 and 32 and 33 and Ezekiel 37 and bunch of other passages where God talks about what he is going to do in and with and through this nation. Not because of them. Not because they deserve it. But because he has covenanted and because he has promised. And because he is determined to show to all the nations that he is a God of his word. And the same God who makes promises to us has made promises to Israel that mean just as much to him. To the degree that we share in the heart and the purposes of God, they will mean a great deal to us. And I do want to be, careful here because we're in the realm of eschatology, the doctrine of last things and prophecies about last things, and that doctrine has a history of abuse. The abuse, again, does not render the eschatology illegitimate. And we have to avoid anything like predictions of timings and speculations about things that are not spelled out in Scripture. But the church, I would argue, has a responsibility to be scripturally informed about God's purposes in the earth. All of them. About what God's future global purposes are and what aware of what's going on in the world around us. The church, I think, should be characterized by a scripturally informed anticipation, and I'm arguing this morning, participation through prayer in those purposes. Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his prophets. He's done that all through the Old Testament. And if anyone ought to be able to understand what is going on in the world, what on earth is going on, it ought to be God's people. It ought to be those who know his word and read his word and who take his word seriously. And one reason I believe that is the presence of scriptural exhortations from God to his people to pray that he will do what he has said, which might sound a little contradictory. So let's explore that. I mean, if he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it, right? Turn to Isaiah 62, and we'll settle in here for a little bit. I want to explore one of those passages where he exhorts people to pray that he will do what he has already said he would do. Isaiah 62, this is really a call to what I would describe as prophetic praying or praying prophecy. The text specifically is Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. The King James Version, in case any of you are looking at that, says, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. My New King James, I typically use the New King James, reads pretty much the same way. You who make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. which sounds like an exhortation to preachers. Those of you, the people who talk about the Lord, who make mention of the Lord, don't keep silent. So you preachers keep preaching about the Lord. But my New King James margin also notes that that verb translated make mention is actually the Hebrew verb for remember. It's the term zakar, from which the name Zechariah comes from. Yahweh remembers, Zechariah. Zakar means to remember. But it's actually a causative form of that verb, to cause someone to remember. Or the term that we would use is, if you're causing someone to remember, you are reminding them. Okay? And that's really the idea of the translation here. It would be to cause to remember, to put in remembrance, or to remind. The ESV says, you who put the Lord in remembrance. The NASB says, you who remind the Lord. And the next phrase, keep not silent, literally reads, no cessation to you, no rest to you. This is essentially a parallel to the New Testament command, pray without ceasing. Which doesn't mean pray nonstop, don't do anything but pray all day long. It means don't quit praying, don't give up praying. But here, there is a very specific focus and a very specific request in mind. The meaning of Isaiah 62:6 is, you who remind the Lord, allow yourselves no rest. Take no rest for yourselves. Don't give up praying until what? The next verse finishes the sentence. Look at verse 7. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give God no rest? Not only are these prayers to give no rest to themselves, God charges them to give no rest to him. Don't leave me alone about this. Don't give me any rest about this. It is a remarkable mandate. And a peculiar request until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And to feel the full impact of that charge, I think we need to kind of step back and look a little bit at the broader context of this specific exhortation. In the chapters leading up to this passage, 60 and 61 specifically, the Lord has been detailing all the abundance of wealth and blessing that he's going to heap upon Israel. Not for their sakes. He reminds them of that over and over again. But he's promised to heap all these blessings on Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular, and the magnitude of it is really astounding if you listen to the reading of Isaiah 60 this morning earlier in the service. Just turn back a page if you need to and just skim through Isaiah 60 as I just kind of summarize what we read. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, it begins with this imagery of dawn. When the glory of God will rise and shine upon Israel, scattering the darkness of the night like the sun at daybreak scatters darkness. The result, verses 3 and 4, Israel is going to become, if you will pardon the irony, the Mecca of all the nations. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, it says, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Verses 5 through 9, God will gather the wealth of the nations into Israel. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners will build up Jerusalem. Verses 10 to 12, the kings of the nations and their armies will serve Israel. Verse 13, even the prized flora of other nations will be brought in to beautify the land. Verse 14, their former enemies will bow at their feet. Verse 15, their once desolate land will become the garden state of the world. Forget New Jersey. Verses 16 and 17, the best of the world's resources and riches will be theirs. Verses 18 to 20, along with the peace and the presence of God that will be there. And then Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. This is the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he reads literally from the scroll up to verse 2a and stops mid-sentence, sits down, and says, today, what I just read has been fulfilled in your hearing. Because where he stopped, the next phrase is chapter 61, verse 2b, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that. It wasn't time for the day of vengeance of God yet during his earthly ministry. I would take that specifically to be a reference to the tribulation and the second coming. And then the rest of verse 2 and through verse 9 of chapter 61, God proceeds to detail their central and exalted position among all the nations of the world in the millennium. Many of the promises that you find in 61 are echoes of what he just promised in chapter 60. And then verses 10 to 11 of 61, Isaiah, overwhelmed at this future prospect, just exults in God's gracious salvation and restoration that is promised to Israel. In other words, after laying out in stunning detail what he promises to do for Israel, God then issues an equally stunning command to become co-laborers with him through prayer to bring about what he has already announced that he is going to do. This is an exhortation to pray without ceasing for the fulfillment of these prophecies. And through prayer, to give God not a moment's rest until he fulfills what he said he is passionate about doing for his name's sake. But why would God require that people remind him to fulfill what he himself has already sovereignly purposed and faithfully promised to perform? And more to the point, what does an Old Testament command like that have to do with us? Are there any parallel exhortations in the New Testament? I can think of one fairly clear one. Turn to Matthew 6. This is a New Testament connection. Matthew 6, what about verse 10? Jesus instructs his disciples specifically, when you pray, pray like this. When you pray, say this, "Thy kingdom come." Isn't it going to come whether we pray or not? That is called a moot question. And hasn't God breathed out a great detail of prophetic material assuring us that his kingdom will unfailingly arrive in his time? And yet prayer for promised providences is a divinely ordained means for hastening the coming of the day of God, as Peter puts it. 2 Peter 3:11 to 12, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he says, talking about the dissolution of the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? King James reads, hastening unto the coming of the day of God, as though we should be kind of hurrying towards it. But there is no unto in the text. Another version translates it, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. But the Greek word never means to earnestly desire something. It means to hurry something, to hasten something, to speed something up, to facilitate something even. You could translate it something like advancing the coming of the day of the Lord. The day of God is a broad Old Testament and New Testament term for God's ultimate eschatological intervention in human history that begins, I would argue, with the rapture and the tribulation and runs through the millennial kingdom to the creation of the new earth. All of that is the day, the ultimate day of the Lord, or the day of God. And I think it's appropriate to hear in Matthew 6, 9 to 10, an echo of Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. These petitions, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name," which sounds to me a lot like Ezekiel 36. Listen to Ezekiel 36 again. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Hallowed be thy name." I'm seeing a pretty direct connection between those passages. And in the context of Matthew 6 and this prayer that we are so familiar with and that we tend to recite on formal occasions perhaps, these are not insignificant rote requests. These are not matters of protocol to be prayed on special occasions. They are paradigms. They are patterns of the kinds of divine concerns on which our praying should focus, in fact, start When you pray, Jesus taught, pray this way, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These are petitions of really massive theological and eschatological scope. Prayers that in a single breath encompass the whole breadth and sweep of God's revealed purposes for the earth. So pray them. And understand them when you pray them. And mean them when you pray them. And desire them when you pray them. And expect them when you pray them. Because these are requests that will most certainly be fulfilled. John, after seeing in vision form the fulfillment of these requests, thy kingdom come, John saw it in vision form. He saw the kingdom come in vision form. He ends his prophecy with this prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But these petitions in Matthew 6 have a very immediate personal impact as well, because Christ puts a very practical edge to this instruction on prayer. A little bit later in the same sermon, if you're still in Matthew 6, through verses 25 to 32, he exhorts us not to fret about the basic necessities of life, food and clothing, the stuff that occupies our minds day in and day out. Don't fret over those things, he teaches. Because your Father knows that you need these things and He will supply them. Doesn't mean don't pray for them, because back in the prayer, He says, go ahead and pray, you know, provide us our daily bread. That's fine, that's good. But don't obsess about them. Don't be preoccupied with those things. Your Father knows, you still need to ask your Father, but He knows what you need. He's going to provide what you need. But instead of obsessing on that and prioritizing that and focusing on that, look at verse 33. Jesus directs our attention to where our prayerful concern ought to gravitate, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these necessary but lesser things will be added to you. You see the connection back to the prayer instruction that Jesus had just given? Seeking God's kingdom doesn't mean that we, you know, go around looking for it like it's hidden somewhere. It means that we make it our pursuit, our priority. How? By praying like this, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Rather than being consumed with our immediate personal material needs in prayer, we prioritize God's kingdom in our praying, in our desiring, in our understanding of what that means. And when we do that, we are, I would argue, we are hastening the coming of the day of God, when God's prophetic purposes will be infallibly fulfilled. And in addition, something very important is happening to us in the meantime. Let me give you three reasons briefly for prophetic praying. There are at least three that I am aware of that God has purposed for His people to pray for what He has already sworn that He will perform. And each of these kinds of each one feeds into the next. The first is that praying for God to fulfill His prophetic promises is a divinely determined method for accomplishing His purposes. In other words, God has chosen to make our prayers a means through which He accomplishes what He says He's going to do. Terence Teason, in his book Providence in Prayer, explains it this way. He says, prayer is one of the means that God has determined to use in the accomplishment of His will. It is His eternal purpose. In His eternal purpose, God has included all of the events of human history, but He does not act alone, as though He were the only agent in the world. He has given to His children the privilege of participating in His program for establishing His kingdom on the earth. One of the most significant means of our involvement is through petitionary prayer. Although God could work without us, He delights to answer the prayers of His children and to be glorified by their thanksgiving when He does so, so that our prayers are a necessary, though not sufficient, cause of the ultimate outcome. How God providentially moves His people to pray that He will providentially effect what He has already promised to perform is part of the mystery of providence and prayer. But that he does so is clear from Scripture. You say, that doesn't make sense to me. And your point is? So? Yeah, but I mean, you know, God's sovereign, right? So if God's sovereign, doesn't that mean he'll do all those things anyway? Well, if you really believe God is sovereign, then you believe God is sovereign enough to command whatever he wants. And our obligation, therefore, to heed his sovereign commands, whether they make sense to us or not. Does your two-year-old understand everything you tell it to do? Should it wait until it can completely understand before it's willing to listen to you? We have problems if that happens, right? Say, I'm not a two-year-old. Compared to God, yeah. So, to continue the objection, you're telling me that if I don't pray these things, then they won't happen? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am telling you that if you don't pray these kinds of things, then you will miss out on some of the greatest, grandest things God is doing in the earth to glorify himself, because others will pray them and are praying them, and they will happen, but you will have had nothing to do with it. Second reason for praying this way. Praying for God to fulfill his prophetic promises is a divinely determined means, not just for accomplishing them, but a divinely determined means for focusing our attention on God and on God's purposes. Why would God command his people to pray unceasingly for what God has already said that he will do? Why does he care to involve us through prayer in his providential activities? He clearly doesn't need us to remind him. He is omniscient, right? He doesn't need us to focus his attention. He's just got so many things going on. It's like, don't let me forget this, y'all. Sorry, I'm from South Carolina. But in focusing our attention on what God wants and means and intends to do in the earth, a deeper work is taking place in us. And that leads to the third reason. Praying for God to fulfill his prophetic promises is a divinely determined means of grace for changing us. What would you say is God's single goal, his primary destiny for you? If you could wrap up God's ultimate goal for you in a single word, what word would you choose? I'm going to suggest the uncomfortable word, change. He wants to change you. Say, I don't really want to be changed. I like the way I am. Then you are at cross purposes with God, my friend. Because God wants to change you, and you need to be changed. We all do. God's goal for us is not our health. It's not our convenience. You know, pray that it won't rain for the picnic on Saturday or whatever. You know, that's fine. That's good. But that's not what God is for. And that's not an ultimate concern. It's not our health. It's not our convenience. God's goal is not financial independence for us. It's not smooth circumstances. It's not even being able to serve him without hindrance. If that were the case, then Christ would have sent Mary, would have sent Martha to help Mary. Sorry, would have sent Mary to help Martha. Luke 10, Martha's complaining. She's busy and trying to get lunch on for or whatever, and she says, tell Martha to come help me. This is serving Christ. If serving Christ was the ultimate thing that God is after, he would have sent Mary to help Martha. If that were the case, there would be no car breakdowns for believers. No missionaries who would never make it to the field. No missionaries that would have to return from the field prematurely. No children who are kept from ministry by having to care for ailing parents. No premature death of faithful believers. This stuff happens all the time. God could avoid all of this if that was his primary concern. We are so preoccupied with the things God isn't. We think things are so important that God doesn't really think are as important as we think they are. These would not be hard things for an omnipotent God to arrange if that were his primary aim, but it isn't. It's not to protect us from harm or suffering. It's not to make us comfortable. It's not to benefit from our service. You can biblically sum up God's primary aim for your whole life in that word, change. Change is the one constant that God purposes for every believer, because his primary ongoing purpose for us is to change us into the image of his Son. And we're not there yet. And that change is what the Bible calls sanctification. So what does all that have to do with praying for things that God has already said he's going to do? Because when we focus our praying on God's purposes and on discerning his will from his word so that his goals become ours, his passions become ours, his desires and ambitions and loves and values become ours, then we are becoming a little bit more like him. In other words, when God says, here's what I care about enough to promise, here's what I value, here's what I am so focused on and determined to accomplish that I have spelled it out for you ahead of time, when we then focus on and pray for those things, we are becoming more like him in our values and our priorities and our focus and our passions and our preoccupations. We ourselves are shaped into God's likeness by this kind of prophetic praying. Prophetic praying helps us think like God and value what he values. And imagine the joy and the satisfaction on the other side when you see the fulfillment and know that you, by grace, had a part in bringing those things forward through prayer. Those things that are so evident, that will then particularly be so evidently important to God and the glory of God in the earth. In the end, that really is, I think, what Isaiah 62 and Matthew 6 are about. So what about an example? Can you see an example of this kind of praying approach to prophecy? Turn to Daniel 9, if you would, please. We'll spend just a little bit of time here, and then one more passage, and we'll be done. That was the light at the end of the tunnel if you were looking for some. Daniel 9, Daniel is a remarkable example of praying for prophesied providences. Daniel 9, verse 1, he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, so we're talking 539 B.C., toward the very end of the seven-year captivity, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. This is a remarkable passage on several levels. One, it suggests that Daniel, a statesman, a politician, if you will, in a foreign land, was a diligent student of God's words. He's reading Jeremiah's prophecy and studying it. It also furnishes a strong argument by example for a literal approach to interpreting prophecy. When he reads in Jeremiah that 70 years are going to be accomplished for Jerusalem, he doesn't stop and ponder, I wonder what he means by 70 years. He knows what he means by 70 years. He instinctively takes it literally. And his understanding of the text had a significant impact on how and what he prayed. Because this passage also reveals the selflessness of a man who is so consumed with the purposes of God that he begins praying for God to do what he himself has to know he will not benefit from personally. This is an old man. He's not going to make it back to Jerusalem. Realizing that the prophecy had only a short time before it had run its course, he could have sat back and watched and waited in excited anticipation over what God would surely do to fulfill his word. And that would have been a perfectly logical, justifiable response to this prophecy. But what he did instead was something quite extraordinary. Look at verse 3. So, when I read that prophecy, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, And he goes on and prays, basically, that God would fulfill that promise. Why did Daniel respond to his reading of this passage in Jeremiah by praying? Well, let's look, last reference, specifically at the passage he was reading, Jeremiah 29. Turn to Jeremiah 29, and I promise that's the last one you'll have to turn to. We know exactly what passage he was reading. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So they're already in exile in Babylon. And God says, Jeremiah, write a letter to them. Verse 4, here's the contents of the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses there. Verse 6, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. And then verses 8 and 9, I'll summarize. Don't listen to the false prophets about how I'm going to bring you back sooner. It's not going to be sooner. It's going to be 70 years. Because there were prophets who were saying, oh, it's just going to be a couple of years, and God's going to bring, God says, don't listen to them. And verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The prophecy sounds sovereign. It sounds straightforward. God will bring his people back to their land after a set and specified period of time. So why did Daniel pray? Keep reading. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 29. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's one of those verses that we lift out of the context and apply as a promise for prayer, and that's fine. But just remember, here's the context in which it was originally spoken. To Israel, in captivity, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. The praying is part of the prophecy. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Daniel is praying then out of obedience to an exhortation embedded in the prophecy itself. It is an echo of the same principle that God laid out back in Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. The language regarding the future prayer of God's people is as certain as the language regarding the prophecy of God's future actions themselves. Listen to the parallels between Jeremiah 29 and Daniel 9. Jeremiah 29, 12, then you will pray to me. That's the Hebrew word palal. Daniel 9, 4 says, and I prayed palal to the Lord my God. See, that's not that unusual. How about this? Jeremiah 29, 13, and you shall seek me. That's the term bakash. Daniel 9, 3, then I gave my attention to seek him by prayer. Same verb. Daniel is taking what he's finding in the prophecy and turning that into prayer and doing what the prophecy says to do, to seek him and to pray that God will do what he has said. Would God have kept his prophetic promises if no one had prayed? Again, that's a moot, sterile question. The prophesied praying was as necessary and providential as the prophesied restoration by God. The fact is that Daniel did pray and God answered. Through prayer, Daniel participated in God's prophesied purpose to bring the nation back to her land after 70 years. And both Daniel in 11:33, you don't need to turn there, and Revelation 13:18, those are two passages that hint at the presence during periods of prophetic fulfillment of individuals who are granted insight and understanding into the times and events that God has purposed to bring to pass. Please understand, I am not claiming to be one of those people. But one thing is certain, it will not include people who are either ignorant of or dismissive of God's prophetic statements. And these and other passages raise the issue of the relationship of prayer to God's providence, of supplication to divine sovereignty. Spurgeon said, "My brethren, prayer is an essential part of the providence of God. So essential that you will always find that when God delivers his people have been praying for that deliverance. They tell us that prayer cannot alter his purposes. We never thought it did. But prayer is a part of the purpose and plan and a most effective wheel in the machinery of providence. The Lord sets his people praying and then he blesses them." And he's speaking very broadly. I'm applying that very specifically to the examples that we've seen in Scripture about prophetic praying. So what can we pray for specifically along this line? Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Elaborate on that when you pray. Because there's not a lot of it over there, in case you haven't noticed. Isaiah 19, read that passage. Pray for the conversion of Egypt and Assyria, which is now Syria and Iraq. Because God says he's going to convert those nations and bless them along with Israel. Isaiah 60-62, pray for God to establish Jerusalem and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jeremiah 48 and 49, pray for Jordan. I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the end of days. I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. That's where Jordan is now. Ezekiel 36, pray for the coming of the Lord and the magnifying of his glory among all the nations when he converts those people, Israel, and does all those things that he promised to do for them. Daniel 11, Revelation 13, pray for God's people to believe and come to understand what he has said he's going to do. Malachi 3, pray for the purification of the sons of Levi so that they will offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness as he says they will. Matthew 6, pray for the international hallowing of God's name, his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Romans 11, pray for Israel to be saved. Here's one very practical example. You ever heard of Project 929? It is a 3.5-year community project instituted by Jews, unbelieving Jews, for Jews, in which Jews are encouraged to participate in reading a chapter per day of the Tanakh, which is what we would call the Old Testament. The whole plan is over 3.5 years, one chapter a day, read through the entire Old Testament. You say, what's so unusual about that for Jews? They don't read the whole Old Testament. You can look up online, you can look up the weekly Sabbath day readings in the synagogue. You know a chapter they never ever have read? Isaiah 53. They do not read Isaiah 53. So much so that when a Jewish friend of mine, Craig Hartman, Shalom Ministries in New York, he is Jewish and he works with Jews, he says, if you will read that passage to an Orthodox Jew and ask him what it's about, if he doesn't know what you're reading, he'll say, oh, that's about your Jesus. He said, this happened to them over and over. They instinctively know what it's about when they hear it, but they've never read it. You show them, oh, that's your Isaiah 53. They don't like that. They're not familiar with that. So for Jews, both in Israel and now this whole project, which just finished this last summer in Israel, for Israel's 70th anniversary, is now being reinstituted, including here in America, encouraging Jews to read through one chapter a day, the entire, all 929 chapters, that's why it's called Project 929, of their Old Testament. You can get that schedule. You can pray strategically on the day that many Jews are reading specific passages that God could use to open their eyes and lift the veil that Paul says has been over their hearts for centuries now. So believe that God is true to his word. Believe that God is true to his expressed purposes. He cares deeply about these things, and therefore we should too. Remind the Lord and give him no rest. He says that until he has done all that he has said for his own glory. This kind of faith and praying delights the heart of God and makes us more like him in the process. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've given to us a reliable revelation of yourself and of what matters to you. We thank you that every word of God is pure, that every word of God is true, and that as you have said in Isaiah 55, not one word that comes from your mouth will return to you void, will come back to you empty, will come back not having been fulfilled. Every jot and tittle and syllable you will make good because you are a God of your word. Fortify our faith and our confidence in that, Lord, and help us to turn that into, for at least some of our praying, a participation with you in accomplishing your glory in the earth by doing in the sight of the nations everything you have said that you would do, including for this nation Israel, not for their sakes, but for your holy namesake. Hallowed be your name in the earth. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Make good on your promises, we pray, and help us to participate in that with you, and make us more like yourself because of that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.